If you're here for the first time, this is an awesome family. It's the Lord's family. And we know you've been coming here for a while. This is such a loving family. We want you to be a part of it. And it is. I mean, we want you as part of the family. As I'm sitting there during worship, I just thought of this. This came on my mind, and I felt I had to share this. That, look, if you feel like you're one of those people, you don't really want to be here today. Maybe somebody dragged you here. Maybe you feel like, I don't want to be here. What am I doing here? Listen, I'll tell you something. Maybe that's because you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You would want to be here. Because today, we're going to be on holy ground. Psalm 22. Let me tell you, if this psalm doesn't speak to you, then you're not born again. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that means you're not going to heaven. It better change today, because what if there's no tomorrow? I'm not coming at you, bam, fire and brimstone, let's nail somebody this morning, but this was on my heart. Listen, there might not be a tomorrow. Maybe you don't want to be here right now, but maybe you're about to hear something awesome. Maybe you're about to hear what Jesus did for you. And it doesn't matter if you're hurt. It doesn't matter if you're a wicked sinner. It doesn't matter if you, what's your story? The Lord has you here this morning, and he wants you to hear this. I couldn't wait to get to Psalm 22. There's so much in here, I could do this for the next month. I know I'm speaking to somebody. I know obviously there's some first-time people, but there are people here that I feel like maybe you don't want to be here. Well, you're here. And I think if you don't want to be here, it means you don't have a relationship with Jesus, which means you're not headed to heaven yet. It can change today. So, on that note, I wanted to share something funny as well. You have to hear this, because yesterday I was studying. My phone sits here, and usually I ignore messages and things like that while I'm studying. This one struck me as really funny, because it was a text I got with just a number, and I didn't recognize the number. So here's what it says. It says, "Did you not realize it was me in the red truck?" So I'm like, "What?" So I wrote, "Who are you? I'm sorry, what red truck? Where?" So then it says, "LOL, your cousin," and it gives a name. "LOL, I just bought all that booze, and I got gas in the red Dodge." And I said, "What?" This is true. So I said, "What?" I said, "I'm missing something here." So the guy says, "It's your cousin," and he gives the name. "I was just in the store. I bought a pack of cigarettes and all that booze and all that other stuff, and I got some lottery tickets." So I said, "Well, I've been home all morning studying. This is Pastor Jim Lagnese. And I don't know you, sorry," and I gave his name, right? So then I a little while later I wrote, "Sounds like I should know you. Do you want to meet?" And I gave him the website, the address. I said, "10 a.m. tomorrow, Jesus loves you." I got no reply for the rest of the day. But isn't that par for the course for Christians? We want to share this message with everybody, because we want you all to be there when we get to heaven. So, yep. Maybe that guy is here. Anybody named? No, never mind. All right, let's hurry, and we'll start in John chapter 19. John 19, we're going to read starting with verse 28, but by this point, John 19, Jesus he's been tried, he's been tortured, beaten, crucified, he's hanging on the cross, and he's suffering. And in John 19, verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost." Let's pray. Father, we pray to you this morning for understanding. We stand on holy ground today, Father, and I pray, break that hard heart, Lord, that isn't yours yet. We pray that you would speak, make yourself heard this morning in every heart. Lord, please, we do pray for salvation, we pray for understanding, and we pray, Lord, that we would really understand and cherish what you've done. We can't grasp it all, but Lord, give us more vision into how awesome this sacrifice of yours was that you did for us, taking our sin upon the cross and paying for it for us. Lord, we love you for that. We thank you for that. We thank you that this trip to heaven's free. All we have to do is receive, believe and receive. And I pray today we do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, like I was saying, couldn't wait to get to this. There's so much in this. You have to understand, as we're going to be in Psalm 22, but it was written 1,000 years before Jesus. You have to understand that. But here, if you look at this again, John carefully shows us that Scripture is being fulfilled. And there were chapters in the Old Testament which especially prophesied of the crucifixion. In the Old Testament, before this even got close to happening. Most notably later, if you want to go to Psalm, well, we're in Psalm 22, but if you want to look at Psalm 69, if you want to look at Leviticus chapter 16, Psalm 34, Psalm 69, Genesis 22, and of course, Isaiah 53. You read those written hundreds, thousands of years before Christ, talking about what Christ went through on the cross. Amazing stuff. There were 28 prophecies fulfilled while Jesus was hanging on the cross. He says here, I thirst. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. The fulfillment of that. Here, verse 30 said, it is finished. What's finished? All the work necessary to put sin to death. Your sin, our sin, all of our sin. What's finished? Our redemption is finished. Your redemption and my redemption. It's finished. He did it all. You cannot earn this. You have to give yourself to Christ. You have to ask him to come into your heart and save you. He did it all. It's all finished. Our redemption. Our redemption was finished. So remember his report, Jesus' report in John 17, verse 4, to the Father. He said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. No sin. He did all the work. And it's for us. We're the sinners. Does that not ever cease to amaze you? I cry over this stuff during the week and Saturday mornings and stuff. That's why I need texts like that, I guess, you know. No, just this is joy enough. I mean, what the Lord has done. But verse 30 here says he gave up his spirit or ghost. Spirit's a much better word, which emphasizes the fact that his death was voluntary. He gave up his life. At the right moment, he said, I'm out of here. Jesus has left the building, so to speak, right there, you know, and that was it. He determined the time of his death. He decided when it was over. He took his life. He laid his life down. He had full control of his faculties. He dismissed his spirit, an act that no mere human being could do. He did. He accomplished it. No human could accomplish that. It was finished. What he said was tetelestai. And I believe that if his hand could have popped the nail, he's God. But if he wanted to, he could have pumped his fist in the air like we see guys on Sunday in the end zone, you know. Tetelestai. It's finished. It's over. It means paid in full. It doesn't mean just finished. It means paid in full. Like a deal was done. A deal was struck. The deal of eternity. Three words in English, but it's one word in Greek, tetelestai. So the greatest word from the greatest man on the greatest day in all of eternity. In Matthew 27, 46, it says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And literally what he's saying there is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he said, my God, he always prayed saying, Father. Why is he saying God at this point? Because there's a separation thing going on. The Father can't look at sin. Jesus was made sin. He always prayed Father. Here he says God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Signifying to everybody who was there at the cross that he was fulfilling Psalm 22. It's telling everybody, and there would be people there who knew Scripture. He's quoting Psalm 22. So he's telling everybody there at the cross, I'm the fulfillment of Psalm 22. You know it well. That's what he's saying here. Now, if you would turn there to Psalm 22, this gets better and better and better. This is completely, totally awesome. Psalm 22, It's the first of the three shepherd psalms, we might say. Everybody knows that Psalm 23 is a shepherd psalm, followed by Psalm 24 as well. This is the first of the three. Now, this says here, Psalm 22, to the chief musician upon Aleph Shachar, a psalm of David. Now, Aleph Shachar literally means the dawning of the day, daybreak. But it could also be, many think it might be a musical instrument as well. But that's what it means, the dawning of the day. So I believe this psalm was meant to do exactly that, to give people light in the dark, the dawning. Let it dawn on them that light has come. And again, 1,000 years before Jesus' birth, this was written. 1,000 years before. And observe what is said here. Here hanging on the cross of Calvary, the sky went dark overhead, and Jesus quoted a portion of this psalm, if not the whole thing. Some people think he quoted the whole thing. I don't know. I wasn't there. But he did quote what he quoted to give people light, that it would dawn on them, that the dawning would happen right there. If you look at verse 1 again, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And again, he always had prayed, Father. But this is totally unique, this situation here. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, if we backed up and looked at that, sweating great drops of blood, under stress so much. Why is he so stressed? Was it the pain that he had to endure on the cross? That was a small part of it. But his agony in that garden is explained by the cry of this psalm. If we realize what the Lord Jesus feared, it wasn't the physical suffering. That wasn't it as much as the separation from his Father. He was made sin for us. The Father can't look upon sin. It was the separation from his Father. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, our iniquities have separated between us and our God, and our sins have hid his face from us that he will not hear. You have iniquity in your heart. If you've sinned, you need to take it to the cross. Initially, you need to ask him to be your Savior. You're born again. You're going to heaven. Yeah, I have a relationship with Jesus, but I still have to go to the cross and confess my sin. Why? Because there's iniquity in my heart, and he won't hear my prayers. He won't hear it when I talk to him. And I talk to him all the time because I have a personal relationship with him. And you can. You can too. So again, we have been separated from God and our sins have hid his face from us that he will not hear. We need to be born again. Sin causes separation. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Physical death. Physically, death is separation of the body from the soul. It's separation of the body from the mind and the emotions. But there's a spiritual death that takes place when the soul is separated from the spirit, when the mind and the emotions are separated from the real you, the eternal you. Listen, at birth, you're literally, spiritually born dead. You're born dead. We're meant to be a three-part being, body, soul, spirit. When Adam and Eve fell, things changed, didn't they? You're born without spirit. That's why Jesus said, you need to be born again. That spirit comes alive. And many of you know, think of how you changed when you really asked Christ into your heart. That spirit became alive. And you're a three-part being, like our God is. So you were born spiritually dead. You know, our soul is alive, our body is alive, but our spirit is born dead. We're born sinners. You're born with a sin nature. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again, John 3:7. So what brings us to life? The understanding that our sins, which separate us from God, were transferred to Jesus as he hung on Calvary's cross. It's awesome, isn't it? You know, we sing that song, what a strange way to save the world. And when you look at it sometimes, this is so strange, Lord. But you know, the more you look at it, it isn't. Somebody had to pay for sins. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. The only thing that's perfect in the universe is God. He loves us that much. He could have said, no, I don't want to. He didn't do that. So if I believe that Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, died for my sins and paid for my mistakes, then I'm alive once more, born again. Three-part being. My spirit is alive now. I remember when that happened and I realized that, I'm like, whoa. And people are like, man, are you different? Some of them didn't like it, you know, and some of them still don't like it. Well, that's too bad. As he hung on the cross, he quoted this verse to say that because he was separated from his Father, the first and only time he's ever been out of fellowship with the Father. Because of that, it was so that we wouldn't have to be separated from him any longer. He's telling us, too, that I'm the one. Now, there may be something else here, because the rabbis, they had a tradition of they would quote a passage, the beginning of the passage, and then the students would have to pick up the remaining part of it, go to where they could find it. And things weren't numbered, and chapters weren't numbered, and verses and all this. They knew Scripture. You know, maybe what I'll do is I'll quote a verse, and you guys have to figure out where it is. No, never mind. But the rabbis had this tradition. They'd quote half a passage, expecting their students to go home, find it, look it up, read it, study it. That's what they were doing. Do their homework by reading the whole passage. So by quoting this verse the way the rabbis did, Jesus may have been calling his disciples or anybody who's listening here to go home and do their homework. To go look up these verses, because Psalm 22 lays out crucifixion perfectly 800 years before crucifixion was invented, if you want to call it an invention. But the Persians came up with it shortly after that. And they did this, but the Romans, they took it and stepped it up a few notches. It was one of the most severe forms of torture. And the Romans thought, oh, that's pretty good, but we can make it worse. Written 800 years before crucifixion was even invented. Perfectly described here. So Jesus here, he wasn't just expressing the emotional shock of separation from his Father. I believe that at the same time, he was instructing those who could hear him, those who were hearing him, to read the Scriptures and to understand that he was the fulfillment of this, of these Scriptures. For the Jews, they knew them well. And that I, being the fulfillment, means I am the Messiah. Read this. So, to continue, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. Why didn't God hear? Sin. Sin. He won't hear you with sin on your heart. Confess. He'll hear that prayer. Jesus was made sin. Maybe David at this time was struggling with his prayer and God didn't seem to be answering him. Maybe David was becoming aware, there's something I need to confess here so I could talk to you. I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. It was sin. Again, Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. It wasn't Jesus' sin. He was sinless. But he who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It was our sin. You know, the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can you imagine? Every sin that ever was committed, that ever will be committed, was laid on Jesus all at one time. The Father's turned his back on him. He's there alone. He's suffering. He's in pain. It's dark. What he's enduring is what hell is like. Hell. No God. Dark. Pain. Suffering. Burning. Rejection. Spitting. Mocking. Demons all around him. Hell. And he went through this experience so you don't have to. He already did it. He already did it. It's finished. The Father had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as Jesus did all of this, the Father had to turn away. To continue verse 2, he says, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. You know, Jesus was crucified in the morning. From 9 a.m. to 12 noon, it was light. It became a night season, though, at noon. The sky got dark. It became a night season, like we're reading right here. At noon, when darkness covered the face of the earth, it lasted from 12 noon to 3 p.m. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. I love this verse. Remember this verse. First of all, this is the answer to verse 2. It was God's holiness that caused him to turn his back, the Father. Why didn't God hear? Again, sin. But notice, too, that God dwells where the praises and the thanks and the worship of his people and sacrifices of his people are continually offered. Do you get that? as we worship, he inhabits our praise. As we were worshiping this morning, where was your mind? Where did you go? What were you thinking about? Jesus was here. I believe he still is. But he inhabits your praise. Is it a group corporately we come together and we praise the Lord together? He's here. I think he's singing too. And the angels join in. And we take worship for granted. Maybe we're reading our bulletin or we're spacing out like, I don't want to be here. Or we're thinking about the football game or the food that's coming. Or, you know what I mean? He inhabits our praise. Think about that. That's so awesome. Whether it's here, whether it's home, whether it's at work, wherever you are, he inhabits praises. Let that change your worship. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. That's great to see people go before you who trusted in God, isn't it? They had a great relationship with God. Think about who you're inspiring. Think about who's watching you. So even as Jesus was feeling the wrath of the Father, which should have been poured out on us, he not only affirmed God's character, but he confirmed his care as well, that he did deliver those who cried to him, that he did come through for those who trusted in him. He has, and he doesn't change. He doesn't change. If he's taken care of them, he could take care of you too. He never changes. So he did come through for those who trusted in him. Next here, this is one of the great I am statements, but this is one of the ones we don't think about. I am the door, I am the shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's a lot of I am statements. Here's one we never really think about. This we forget about. Verse 6 says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Imagine Jesus saying that, thinking that on the cross. You know, this is very deep. And I know a lot of you have heard this before. But the Hebrew word translated worm is toleth or tola. And in Hebrew, toleth is used both for the word worm and the word scarlet. They mean the same. Because the toleth was the worm that they got the red dye from. They'd crush these worms, lots of them. They'd get red dye from them, and they'd dye some of the garments and some of the skins used at the tabernacle and among the priests at the temple and all that. But the toleth would reproduce by fastening itself to a tree. This worm, this mother worm, I guess, fastening itself to a tree. And it would burst in the process of dying, giving birth to its young. Burst open. So, you know, red would gush all over. So I looked at this, and it's dying to give life. It's born through death. The young would then eat the blood of the mother, drawing sustenance from the one who gave them life. Sounds to me like the birth of the church. It does. Sustaining them. The one who gave them life. And what do we read back in Leviticus? The life is in the blood, right? Like the church. So a small scarlet spot would be left on the tree, obviously, afterward. A small scarlet spot. Maybe 2-3 days later, this would turn white, this spot. This crimson spot after 3 days on the tree would dry, turn white, and flake off like snow. Awesome. When Isaiah told us that the Lord wants to reason with us, Isaiah 1:18, let's reason together. Jim, let's sit down and talk about what you just did. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about that. Fred, I want to talk to you. Let's reason together, whoever you are. He said in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And the word he used there, that Isaiah used, he used for the word scarlet is toleth, tola. So, you know, when we read stuff like this, it goes much deeper than the surface, doesn't it? This is why we need to be in the Word. Listen, you're struggling with sin. You're struggling with problems and stuff. Get in the Word and stay in the Word. You'll watch the sins decrease. They will. Anyway, here, the word he used for scarlet was toleth. Though your sins were as scarlet, they can be white as snow. So, you know, you look a little bit under the surface, and there's so much in Scripture that we're missing. Paul said, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery that God became a man. I don't think we could scratch the surface of this, you guys. But greater still is the mystery that this man became a lamb and the lamb became a worm to save us. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, now they're mocking. And I'm sure David's going through this, but picture Jesus. This is exactly what happened at the cross. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. In Matthew 27 says, this is exactly what happened to Jesus as he hung there on that cross. The scribe said, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. I'm amazed that they say this, really, when you think about this. I'm amazed that the scribes admitted that Jesus had saved others. But they were wrong to say that he couldn't save himself. He could. They were wrong saying that. He could save himself if he wanted to. He could have called on thousands of angels to take him down from there. He didn't even need angels. He created this universe. He could have popped off there and flown away. He could have done all kinds of things. Thousands of angels could come down from heaven to take him from the tree, Matthew 26:53. He could have turned those nails that were holding his hands into lightning bolts and shot them back at the crowd if he really wanted to, hurled them at the crowd. But he didn't save himself because he chose instead to save you, to save us. He chose. In salvation, I always say it's a choice, isn't it? We have a choice to make. You know what? He made the greatest choice of all. He chose you. He chose life. He chose to do this for you. We need to choose him. We must. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. So Jesus evidently realized who he was long before the age of 12. People debate about this. When he blew the scribes away, remember the knowledge that he had when he was at the temple. He couldn't believe a 12-year-old boy knew everything that he knew. He blew them away back in Luke chapter 2. But based on this passage, it seems like he understood who he was right from the very beginning. He's God. Just like John the Baptist did when he leapt in his mother's womb. When Elizabeth entered into Mary's presence and the baby Jesus was inside Mary. She was carrying Jesus. John the Baptist leapt in her womb. Amazing. When he was in the presence of the Lord. Luke 1:41. It says here, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. You know, with the exception of the Apostle John, all the other guys ran away. The only ones there were the ladies. There's nothing they could do. There was really nothing the guys could do either, but just not even being there. Sometimes being there for somebody is so important, even when you can't do anything. But all these guys, all the disciples fled as Jesus hung on the cross. And of course, you know, again, we have to look at this. David wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus' birth. He wrote of all of this in his own situation to pertain to him and everything. It'd be amazing for him to realize prophetically what he's saying. I don't think he does. He's writing it. He thinks he's writing about himself. I don't think there's any knowledge that he knows that he's writing this about the Messiah who's coming 1,000 years from this point. At least I really don't. But again, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he's writing. He has to be. How else could he write it? This is interesting. Look at, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Now these bulls of Bashan in Gilead, or what is now the Golan. You see the Golan in the news a lot today. Actually, the UN the other day said, give it back to the Syrians. And Israel's like, no way. They attack us, we take it, and we're supposed to give it back, huh? Silly. But anyway, before I get off on that, in this area was where the Canaanites worshipped these bulls of Bashan. And really, they were idols. So this represents demonic entities. As Paul had told us, Paul said, behind idols are demons. Think about that. Those that worship idols. Paul had made it very clear to the Corinthians that they worship demons. Demons are behind idols. And that's what I see here. If you think about this, this represents demonic entities, as Paul confirmed too. So I believe that as Jesus hung on the cross, he wasn't just surrounded by people. He was surrounded by all kinds of demons mocking him, taunting him. Think about it. People who mocked him, but demons too. Mocking him and taunting him. And we literally understand so little of what took place on Calvary, don't we? Can you picture this scene? The people, I'm sure, didn't see the demons and everything. But he says, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. You know, when people were crucified, the nails in the wrists caused pain to shoot through the arms that we can't even imagine, the shoulders, and then into the chest muscle, and paralysis began. If you stand like this long enough with your arms up, you're going to get short of breath. Crucifixion was designed to suffocate, too. But the chest muscle paralysis began. It made breathing virtually impossible. Again, I see like the soccer players when my son's playing soccer. They stand there like this to get their breath. I'm like, put your arms down. You're decreasing your lung capacity. But anyways, the only way a crucified victim could breathe was to push down on the nail on his feet, push up, pull up to get breath, and then back down again. Think of going through that process every time you want breath. Pulling on the nails, pushing on the nail, going through the feet so you can get another breath, so you don't suffocate, so you can force air into your lungs. That's why the Romans wanted to quicken death. They broke the legs of these guys. Now, usually they'd let them stay there as long as it took for them to die. Just leave them there. But the next day was a holy day. So they went along with the Jews. We got to get these guys down. We got to get them in the grave by the end of the day, according to, you know, Jewish law and everything. So they wanted to quicken to death by breaking the legs of these guys. But think of the pain and the convulsing that would cause the shoulder joints to become dislocated. He's saying here his bones are showing. They're out of joint. He's so dehydrated. He's so bled out. His bones are sticking through his skin. His shoulders are dislocated. I've had a dislocated shoulder, and I can tell you one of the most painful things ever. I don't know how. This is unbelievably painful. For a shoulder to pop out like this. So I can't even imagine this. There's no way to even begin to comprehend the pain and the suffering and how to imagine what the Lord Jesus was feeling physically, let alone spiritually, as the hordes of hell and the mocking and the spit from men that he'd created and the wrath of the Father were all hurled at him. And this isn't just a story either. This is true. This is the truth. This is what our King did for us. I love him. Verse 14 continued. It says, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels, in my guts. My heart is melted. And you know, this is a way of describing what's going on. The soldiers came to break Jesus' legs and speed up his death because, again, the next day was a holy day. But they were kind of surprised to find that he had already dismissed his spirit. He must have been a pretty strong guy. He's dead already? When they rammed a spear into his side to make sure, they just drove a spear up in there. They pierced his heart, and water and blood poured out. Physically, that would mean, doctors say, that his heart literally exploded. There's no blood left. There's not much water left. His heart ruptures, which causes water to fill in the pericardium sac around the heart. So for water and blood to come out, he died of a ruptured heart. He died of a broken heart. Think about that. Literally, physically, spiritually, the water and the blood would become the symbols of baptism and communion. So again, he died of a broken heart. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a dry piece of clay. Think of his tongue sticking to his mouth, so dehydrated like you've never experienced before. You ever play a sport or something? You're so thirsty, you can't even pry your tongue off the roof of your mouth. There's no moisture left here. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. You know, after spending 40 days in the wilderness without food, Jesus started his ministry hungry, if you remember. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, but he ended his ministry thirsty. John 19, 28. And I thought, you know, isn't that what the world does to you? You go to all these places and things in the world to satisfy your hunger, to take care of your thirst, and they don't. Only Jesus can. There's no satisfaction in the world, really. Mick Jagger can sing all he wants. I can't get no satisfaction. And it's like, Mick, you're looking in all the wrong places. You know, I think he said 50 years ago, if I'm singing this song in 25 years, shoot me. So he's overdue. Don't. Please leave him alone. See, all of this, Jesus knows how you feel. He knows how it feels. What is the it? Whatever it you're going through, whatever it you've had, whatever pain, thirst, hunger, he knows. He knows how it feels. The creator of every brook and every river in the world becomes thirsty because he's absolutely dehydrated. He says, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." This is interesting because in David's day, the method of death was stoning. So what does this mean? You know, again, this is written in advance, isn't it? The death penalty was carried out by stoning, but here we see the reference made to the hands and the feet being pierced, which is exactly what would happen during crucifixion. He says, "I may tell all my bones, they look at me, or they look and stare upon me." I may tell all my bones, or all my bones are identifiable. They're sticking through his skin and everything. He's a mess. This is a mess. He's a piece of meat hanging on up there. But that's what sin looks like to the Father. He could see all his bones. According to Exodus 12:46, not one single bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. Not one. Not one single bone of the Lamb of God was to be broken either. And they weren't. Psalm 34 tells us that. Because blood is produced in the bone. It's produced in the marrow. Think about it. So I believe that this is a picture where the Father says, "I want nothing to imply in any way that there's any limit to my blood. It'll be as much as everybody needs for every sin, for all sin. I want nothing to imply in any way that there's a limit to my blood." Because in Romans 5:20, it tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Every once in a while, you run into people, they want to tell you how bad they are, and I'll match them. "Oh, yeah, I did that too. I did that too. I did what? And you're going to heaven?" Yeah, because of the blood of Jesus. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, I don't care if you've had an abortion. I don't care if you've killed somebody. It doesn't matter how many times you've lied or cheated or stolen or how bad you've been hurt or anything else. No matter what you've done and no matter the volume of sin, but I've sinned 30 million times. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse you. Cleanse us all of us. Look at verse 18. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." You know, while the soldiers divided Jesus' garments, they gambled for his robe. He had a beautiful seamless robe, which would be really expensive. No seam in it, just a hole, and you just put it over yourself, right? So they're gambling for it. And even this little detail, this seemingly little detail, was prophesied. But his seamless robe was not ripped. They want to divide it up, and I'm sure, you know, here's some soldiers. "Oh, I'll take half, you take half." They gambled for it. It wasn't ripped. Think about that. Because when a high priest died, they would rip his robe apart and make wicks out of it. Wicks for the lamps in the temple. Well, Jesus' robe was not ripped. But that thick, gigantic veil in the temple, real thick, huge, was ripped from top to bottom, and only God could have done that, opening up the whole Holy of Holies, ripped wide top to bottom to symbolize that access to God was now wide open. Plus, Jesus' death was only temporary. "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me." Now, the request of verse 11 is repeated, and it seems to me like David believed, look at this, he believed he can endure anything. "Lord, I can endure anything if you're there. I can endure anything if you're my God, if you're with me, if I'm with you." It's true. I can endure anything if he enjoyed the conscious presence of God. So his plea isn't focused on changing the situation. His plea isn't focused on, "Get me out of this trial, take it away. I know I can get through it with you, anything. All things through Christ who strengthens me." Think about that. He didn't focus on changing, but on the presence of God in the crisis. That's the idea. We think, "God, get rid of this." No, he's going to do something marvelous through it. He's going to take you and that cancer, and he's going to show people how strong you are and that you're still going to praise the Lord no matter what happens. And you're going to give him glory in that situation. Jesus thought the same thing, though. even though the Father couldn't even look upon him as sin. Verse 20 says, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Now that word darling is better translated, my only one. We call it, I don't call my wife darling, but anyway, you know, darling's kind of different. But if you think about darling, that's what it means. My only one. In Matthew 3:17, the Father said, this is my beloved Son. In other words, my only, the only, and he's mine. And we can imagine David here, but picture Jesus saying, deliver my soul from the sword, my only one from the power of the dog. And dog refers to Gentiles. Jews would call Gentiles dogs. So it refers to Gentiles like the Roman soldiers, maybe some of the leaders, maybe the crowd, Israel being situated where it was at Passover. There were all kinds of people in this area from all over, lots of Gentiles, Romans, Greeks, all that. But the sword is a symbol of governmental power. We know that from Romans 13. And here it refers to the Roman government with its power of capital punishment. If you remember back in Genesis, they were told they would lose the ability to render capital punishment when the Messiah came. Back in Genesis 50, I forget. You have to think about that. Messiah will come when you guys lose your right to capital punishment. So again, here it refers to the Romans. But this is like Jesus saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Luke 23:46. He says here, save me from the lion's mouth. You know, Peter told us that the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Maybe Satan himself is there, observing all of this. You ever wonder what the devil thinks about all of this? Here's Jesus dying on the cross. Does he think he's victory, I win? Does he or doesn't he? You know what? You wait 3 days and reality slams him in the face, doesn't it? I like that. Resurrection Sunday, I think he knew he was defeated. But David is praying here. But think of Jesus prophetically. Remember when Jesus prayed in Matthew 26, verse 39, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it couldn't. No way, because he's the way. There is no other way. Verse 21 continued, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Now this sounds weird, but there's a bunch of different things we could look at here. Some commentators believe the unicorn refers to a rhinoceros. Some of them believe that it's an oryx, which is an animal I think that's extinct now. Others to the Gentiles. Some believe it's the four horns on the altar. One on the north, one on the south, one on the east, one on the west, singularly. But here's something interesting. The word cross is the word storos, meaning one piece. And some think that unicorn means one piece. Paul used the Greek word storos, and this could be the one-piece crossbeam. I think Jesus carried the crossbeam, not the whole thing, the beam itself. That was heavy enough. The one-piece crossbeam. A second Greek word for cross is zoulon, which is translated tree, as Peter called it. Paul also used this word. Acts 13:29 says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, the zoulon, and laid him in the sepulcher. So maybe a one-piece cross post was nailed to a tree. And there are pictures of things like that in Israel where they used trees and they nailed up a cross beam onto a literal tree. Anyway, this much is sure. God heard David's prayers and delivered him. But Jesus said, nevertheless, Father, your will be done. He had to go through with this. He was delivered from the grave. He did rise again. But I love his attitude. He prayed for deliverance, but then it was, nevertheless, Father, your will be done, not mine. I want to fulfill what I came for. Your will be done. And it was. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. He sure did. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And Jesus did that, of course, didn't he? He proclaimed the name of the Father to his brethren. So did David. David did too, every chance they got. But listen to this. John 19:19 says this. And Pilate wrote a title, and he put it on the cross. He made a sign, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so that everybody could read it. Three different languages: education, spirituality, and law, you could say. Hebrew, Greek, Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews, but that he said I am King of the Jews." Don't write that. Write that he said that he was the King of the Jews, not that he is. You know what? Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written. Leave it. Never mind." Now, the descriptions were in each of those three languages. The Hebrew would be, again, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, or Yeshua HaNetzvarim Vemelech HaYehudim. Now, if you write Hebrew from right to left, and you wrote it this way, and you stacked them up, you know what you got at the end of each one of those sentences? YHVH, Yahweh. That's why they were freaking out. You can't put that up there. That's the name of God. And here he's saying, I will proclaim your name. Right? Stacked up like that, four words on top of each other on the sign. If we took the first letter of each of those words, it spells Yahweh. Isn't that amazing? The true name of God, meaning I am. That's what he told Moses, remember? In John 8:28, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am.'" Awesome, huh? See, if the Pharisees put just one word in that sentence or changed it in some way, the meaning would be completely gone or different. No wonder we serve such an awesome God. Isn't he awesome? Don't we? He says, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel." Now here in verse 22, prayer turns into praise, because now it's not about the crucifixion, it's about the resurrection. The resurrection, as the song of our Savior, becomes the song of salvation. "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard." If you guys remember, if you were here Wednesday night, one of the themes I really hit on Wednesday night: God cannot resist the cry of a contrite heart. Hallelujah. He can't resist the cry of a sinner repentant, crying out, "Lord, forgive me." A contrite heart in repentance. He can't resist that. That's so awesome, because no matter how bad you get, he can't resist that. If you come back to him and go to the cross and your heart's real, broken and repentant over sin, a contrite heart. "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." You know, in their distress, both of these men vowed to praise the Lord publicly, and Jesus really paid those vows before those who fear the Lord, didn't he? And those who don't, too. But now, look at this. It changes. It's like the Holy Spirit speaks from here on. Verse 26, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied." That was the whole theme of Wednesday. Are you satisfied? What satisfies you? "They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." Again, one day on earth, one day the earth will be full of God's praise. "And all who seek him will praise the Lord." And on all these worshipers, the Holy Spirit pronounces the blessing, "Let your heart live forever." And there will be worldwide revival. And all the ends of the world shall remember that what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. They will. And turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will unite in one great act of praise and worship. Just picture that. If you really love worship, and I do, sometimes I sit here and I close my eyes and I listen to all you guys and I picture myself before the throne. It's awesome. One day it's going to be real. We're going to be there. "For the kingdom is the Lord's and he is the governor among the nations." We all know Isaiah 9:6, "The government shall be upon his shoulders, but the Lord himself will exercise worldwide dominion. The throne rights are his and he will rule over the nations. All the great men of the earth will have to submit to him." Think of it. All of them. They think they're real great. They're going to have to submit to his rule. "All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship." Now, the general meaning of this verse really is that all classes of persons, The rich, the poor, doesn't matter. All classes of people here will come and worship the true God, not just the poor and needy only. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Romans 4:11 says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Think with me on this. Does this mean that everybody gets saved? Does this mean that everybody will be saved? Nope. But everyone will admit that Jesus is Lord, whether they're saved or not. Maybe you'll be forced to kneel. Everyone will admit that Jesus is Lord, but you've got to do this in this lifetime now to make it to heaven. You're not going to get a second chance. You die, that's it. Now's the time before you die. If we wait till we see him, it's too late. If you reject it, God must treat you like he treated his son on the cross. Nobody has to go through that. He'll treat you like he treated his son when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Imagine screaming that for eternity. Do you really want that? Verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Or generation after generation. David was very concerned with the next generation. We know, of course, so was the Lord. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. So generations will tell other generations yet to be born, yet to come, future generations, about his righteousness, that he finished it. The work, he finished it. That people is us. We're in there. We were one of the generations that came. And the generations before us were faithful to tell us this message, us, that he hath done this. Now, this gets really interesting, and on a really interesting note, okay? Check this out. This gets interesting. The Hebrew word translated, hath done this, is one word, the word Asa. And Asa, it's used only one other time in Scripture. It's in 2 Chronicles 4:11, which says this, and Huram made the pots and the shovels and the basins, and Huram finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon for the house of God. So it's translated finished. That word, 2 Chronicles 4:11, the word Asa is translated finished. So Huram was hired by Solomon to help furnish the temple, make these instruments. And he finished the work that he was hired to do. He finished the work that he was brought in to do. He finished the work that the king had him do. He did. Just like Huram finished work on Solomon's temple, Jesus finished the work necessary to fashion us into a temple of living stones. Just like Peter said, 1 Peter 2:5, so it is finished. See, this psalm ends with, it is finished. It's not right there. It's not translated outright that we can read it, but it is in there. It is finished. Right where we started. Jesus said that. It is finished. Jesus said so from the cross. Tetelestai, paid in full. Believe and receive and ask him into your heart. Look it. What is going to happen to you when the church disappears? Are you going to stay here? What's going to happen to you when you die? Are you sure you know where you're going to go when you die? If you're not, come up and pray with me. You could leave here knowing for sure what your eternal destiny is. And he'll give you the assurance that you won't listen to the enemy when he says, you didn't get saved. Because he'll do that. Tetelestai means paid in full. And after finishing the work, what does Jesus do? As we're going to see in the next psalm, after giving his life, he leads us in ours. Isn't that awesome? So if you would know, next week. Next week we'll read Psalm 23. But isn't this amazing? Jesus did this for you, and it's free. It's free. And if you don't want to be here, or this, oh my gosh, he's finishing. Praise the Lord. This has been so long. Has it? Has it? How much time did you spend with the Lord today? 1 hour is just killing you? Think about that. Did you spend that much time with the Lord today? So this 1 hour is just really breaking your back. You know what I'm saying? Maybe if that's your attitude, you don't know him well enough. You don't love him enough. I think we should be in the Word. We could fall in love with him even more, and this is going to keep us from sin. But again, next week, Psalm 23, everybody knows it. He's going to show us now that he's paid this price in full for us and it's finished. He's going to show us his leadership, what he does as we walk with him. Let's stand and pray. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for your word. We ask your blessing on the food we're about to receive. And Lord, I do pray that people stay in fellowship and get to know each other. Lord, that we have a great time and you're glorified in it all. Lord, that you get all the glory for everything that's happened here today and that you would protect us all the way home. And I pray for a real relaxing day and a great work week as we prepare for Christmas. Lord, as we prepare, may we remember that you're the reason for the season. Jesus, in your name we pray, amen.